I'll never forget the time my wife walked into the room and she looked at me and she said these words, "Jordan, guess what? You're going to be a dad. We're going to have a baby." I'll never forget that moment. Guys, do you remember that moment when you felt like you were going to throw up all over the room? That's how I felt in that moment. I had never experienced that wave of emotions until that moment in my life. And in that moment, it was weird because I was so excited on one hand, but on the other hand, I was absolutely terrified. I had never experienced that level of anticipation like I had experienced it in that moment. Now, that's not the first time we had talked about having children in our life or in our marriage. In fact, I can think back all the way to our wedding day. We were already thinking about having kids someday. I can remember after we were married at the reception, people would walk through the line and they would say nice things to us. I can remember people walking by saying, "Congratulations on your wedding." People would walk by and say, "You know, I'm excited about this new season of life and marriage that you're about to walk through together." They would say nice things like that. One person said, "You know, I want you to acknowledge the fact that you married way over your head." I get that. You know, I definitely outpunted my coverage. But there was one elderly lady that I'll never forget. She walked with a cane. And I bet she stood in line for 30 minutes just so she could look me in the eye and say these words. She said, "Jordan, Audra, I cannot wait to meet your children." What? She said, "I can't wait to meet your children." She said, "You're going to have beautiful kids." Can I just tell you something? When you got married 30 minutes ago, that's not time to be thinking about children. And I wasn't thinking about children at all. In fact, when she said the word children, I kind of did a double take because that is the last thing on my mind on my wedding day. I performed a wedding not too long ago where the father of the bride actually spoke a few words to the groom right before he gave his daughter away. I thought that was a pretty cool thing to do in the middle of a wedding ceremony. I mean, it's a really incredible speech. He looked at this young man and he gave him a word of encouragement. He gave him a word of challenge. He committed to pray for both he and his new wife, this man's daughter, as they walked through this new journey together. It was a great speech. But then as he concluded the speech, he said these words. He said, "Before I hand my daughter off to you, before I give you her hand in marriage, I need you to acknowledge the fact that I am giving her to you, first of all. But secondly, I want you to understand that in exchange for her, I'm expecting something from you." And this kid was terrified. I mean, he was stiff. He was scared to death. What's this man about to say in front of all of our family and friends? He said, "In exchange for her hand in marriage, I expect from you a whole bunch of grandbabies." And that kid didn't think it was sweet. He didn't say all. He just went like this. His eyes were about bugging out of his head. He was scared to death. It was his wedding day. The last thing he wanted to hear about were kids. You see, when you're getting married and you're just getting started in that relationship, the idea of having a kid someday may bring a little bit of anxiety to your heart. But when you know that a baby is coming, when you know that a baby is on the way, it gives you this whole other level of anxiety and preparation and anticipation. When you know that there's a baby on the way, it changes the whole ball game. See, the day we found out that we were pregnant, it was like the beginning of a sprint in our house. It's like a gun went off and we were off to the races doing everything we knew to do to prepare for this new baby, this new chapter of our life and marriage. I can remember we were putting cribs together and attending baby showers, and we were stockpiling baby gifts and baby clothes and baby diapers of all sizes. We were doing everything that we knew to do to prepare for this new chapter. We were putting cribs together. We were painting the nursery. We were reading books. We were being mentored by people who were speaking truth into our life. We were attending classes. Everything we were doing was trying to figure out how we were going to take a real baby from a real hospital to our house and keep it alive. Up to that point in our marriage, we hadn't even kept the house plant alive for more than about 4 weeks. And so it was going to be a challenge in our house. But I'll just tell you, when you know that a baby is coming, when you know that that baby is on the way, it moves you to action. That was the scene on planet Earth a little over 2,000 years ago. The children of Israel had been told that a baby was coming, and that news led them to prepare for the arrival of this baby. See, the birth of Jesus was never supposed to be a surprise for the children of God. It's not like God just dropped baby Jesus in their lap and said, figure out what to do with him. No, listen. For hundreds of years, God had been sending out baby announcements in the form of prophecies so that the children of God were prepared for this baby that would be sent by God to change the world. Can you just imagine the excitement around the arrival of this new baby? Can you imagine the anticipation and the preparation that went into this incredible gift that God was about to give them in the form of a Messiah? God said, I'm sending you a baby, and this baby is going to change everything. And he didn't just leave it at that. Here's what I want you to see this morning. Christmas didn't just happen accidentally, but this was something that God had prepared for. He had prepared his people for hundreds of years. For hundreds of years, God spoke through these Old Testament prophets, and he used them to communicate a message that said this: I love you so much that I'm sending my son for you. And my son is coming, and he's coming to change the world. So you say, well, how did these prophets speak of this truth? How did they prepare the people for what God was sending to them? And this morning, I want to show you four different ways that God prophesied and he prepared the people for this thing called Christmas. So if you're taking notes this morning, I want you to see this, that he prophesied, first of all, about the parents. He told us what the parents of Jesus would be like. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. The Lord led Isaiah to write these words approximately 700 years before Jesus was ever born. And this is what was happening at the time that he spoke this prophecy. Judah was preparing to be invaded by its neighbors from the north. And God instructed the prophet Isaiah to go have a conversation with King Ahaz and let him know that God would indeed destroy Judah's enemies. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. So Isaiah delivered God's message to Ahaz, and he tells him to ask the Lord for a sign. Read that with me in verse 11. Ask for a sign from the Lord your God. It can be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Well, Ahaz refuses. And in verse 12, he said, I will not ask, I will not test the Lord. Well, let me tell you, that's the part of the story where the prophet Isaiah looks at King Ahaz and he says this, you're going to have a sign whether you ask for a sign or not. And guess what? The sign that is coming in the form of a baby. And the baby's mother is going to be a virgin. And the baby's mother is going to call him Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Now, don't miss this part of the Christmas story. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah grabbed a megaphone in the corner, put it up to his mouth, and he yelled, hey, y'all better get ready because a baby is coming, and he's coming from a virgin, and he's coming to rescue us all once and for all. Then you flip over to Luke chapter 1, and the story continues as an angel is appearing to Mary. And he says, hey, Mary, you're the one that Isaiah was talking about all those years ago. In verse 34, Mary asked the angel, how can this be since I have not had sexual relations with a man? The angel replied to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. You see, long ago, he prophesied about the parents. And he said, this son of mine that is coming will be born of a virgin. And he indeed was. He also prophesied about the place that this baby would be born. You go to the prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and it says, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. Once again, this prophecy was written somewhere between the years 750 BC and 686 BC. And when God spoke these words through his prophet, he essentially eliminated all the other towns in the world. He eliminated all other possibilities, and he said the Messiah is going to come from this tiny little village called Bethlehem, just south of Jerusalem. Well, what we now know after receiving the New Testament and after reading the Christmas story is that 700 years after those words were spoken, it happened exactly like God said it would happen. In fact, Matthew and Luke both name Bethlehem as the birthplace of Jesus in their gospel writings. A skeptic hears that and says, well, of course the Bible's going to say that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Of course, they've got to say that because of the prophecy. But what other proof do you have that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem? I mean, if somebody walked up to you today, a skeptic, and said, what other proof do you have? What other evidence is there in the world that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem and this prophecy was actually fulfilled in the way that it had to be fulfilled for him to be the Messiah? What would you say? Well, here's the good news, right? There's also another writing called the Jewish Talmud that agrees with the Bible. It's a collection of writings from secular Jewish historians and writers that was completed over 1,600 years ago. And it's been verified time and time again as being accurate and valid. Well, one portion of the Talmud writes this, and I quote, "The King Messiah, from where does he come forth? From the royal city of Bethlehem in Judah." It's pretty interesting, isn't it? History, once again, lines up with the Bible. Let me tell you something else that's interesting about this little tiny town called Bethlehem. That name, Bethlehem, it literally means house of bread. House of bread. It's a tiny little village that is known for being the birthplace of David. In fact, in many of the writings that you'll see, it's actually called the City of David. If you were to have visited Bethlehem back in the day, it would have been a very underwhelming experience. You wouldn't have been impressed by the city at all. But what I do know for a fact is that you'll be very impressed to see what came out of that city. You say, what came out of the city? Can I tell you? The bread of life. The bread of life came out of that city. You say, what's the bread of life? Jesus calls himself in John chapter 6, verse 35, the bread of life. He said, I am the bread of life. So in other words, connect the dots. The bread of life came out of the house of bread. The Messiah was indeed born in Bethlehem, just like it was promised. God said, a baby is coming. And he not only prophesied about the parents, he also prophesied about the place. Thirdly, I want you to see he prophesied about the person as well. He told us about this Jesus that was coming in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It says, for a child will be born for us. A son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah didn't live long enough to see that promise fulfilled. But can you just imagine the excitement in his heart when God put those words in his mouth? As he spoke these words from the Lord, he was saying, listen, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. He's describing this Jesus that was coming as God's gift to us. He was describing the Son of God who would come once and for all to be the very first Christmas gift ever given. And yet, while most babies are born into a reality that lacks responsibility, even then, Isaiah was saying, this Jesus will be born, and when he is born, he will have the weight of the entire government weighing on his shoulders. And if that wasn't specific enough, he goes on to say, this baby will also be called, and then he lists them off. You ready? Wonderful Counselor. This baby will be called Wonderful Counselor. He didn't say that he would be called Angry Counselor. He didn't say he would be a distant counselor. He didn't say he would be an apathetic counselor, no. 700 years before Jesus was even born, God spoke through Isaiah a word that says he will be called Wonderful Counselor. That word wonderful in the Hebrew is the word pelah. It literally means wonder or miracle. So using that word, he was communicating that this baby isn't just going to be delightful. He's going to be miraculous. He's going to be a miracle-working Savior that's full of mercy and grace, and he's going to be a counselor to us in our time of need. He's going to have everything we need and be the God that we desire. He goes on to say in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin." He is going to be called Wonderful Counselor. But he's also going to be called Mighty God. He will be called Mighty God. In the original language, when it says Mighty God, that's the word El Gabor. And every time you see the words El Gabor in the scriptures, 100% of the time, it's referencing God himself. And so when Isaiah spoke the words of this prophecy, he was making a bold declaration, to say the least. Because this is what he was communicating. He was saying the baby that's coming isn't just going to be sent to us by God. No, the baby that is coming is going to be God. He himself will be called Mighty God. He himself will be God in the flesh, not lesser than God. He himself will be God. He is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Thirdly, he says he will be Prince or Eternal Father. He will be our Eternal Father. Sometimes we read that and it's a little bit confusing, but let me just point out, when Isaiah said he will be called Eternal Father, he's not confusing Jesus with the first person of the Trinity. He's simply highlighting the divine nature of the Messiah. He's using language that communicates the bigness of God. It's like in Revelation 1:8, when it's talking about this baby, he said he will be the Alpha and the Omega. He will be the beginning and the end. He is the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come, the Almighty, right? It's language that communicates the bigness of God. And so Isaiah said 700 years before Jesus was born, listen, he will be the one. He will be our Eternal Father. He's speaking this language that makes it very clear that this baby, when he arrives on day one, minute one, he will be the author of life. He will be the author of eternity. And he will be the father of time. And lastly, he calls him the Prince of Peace. The baby that is coming will be the Prince of Peace. In other words, we're expecting the arrival of a king. But this king that is coming will not be a king that wages war in military fashion in order to gain his kingdom. No. This baby that is coming in peace. And the reason that he's coming is to establish peace once and for all between God and mankind. He is the Prince of Peace. So he prophesies about the parents, and he prophesied about the place, he prophesied about the person. But lastly, I want you to see that he also prophesied about the purpose. All the way back in Isaiah chapter 53, he says, "Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sickness, and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all." See, that passage was a promise. It was a promise that God was going to send a peaceful king to address the problem of sin once and for all. And Isaiah, as Isaiah spoke these words about Jesus 700 years before he came to planet Earth, he spoke words that defined him in such a way where it's exact. The description that Isaiah gave, it describes Jesus to a T, and I want to highlight three different things in this text that he emphasizes. He said, Jesus will take our punishment upon himself. I mean, you read the words in verse 4, it says, he himself bore our sickness, he carried our pains. He was pierced because of our rebellion, he was crushed because of our iniquities. It said punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. He said it long before Jesus ever came that Jesus will take our punishment upon himself. Can I ask you a question? Aren't you glad that you don't get what you deserve today? Man, that hit me like a ton of bricks this morning. I woke up with that thought as I was reading this text this morning. I am so thankful that I don't get what I deserve. Because can I just tell you, there have been days in my life where I didn't make the best decisions. Anybody else? You want to just shake your head on that one? There have been times when I didn't say the right thing. There have been times when I didn't think the right thing. There were times when I didn't pursue the Lord. I was pursuing everything but the Lord. Anybody just want to give a nod on that one? And yet the Bible says, if you have done that just one time in your entire life, listen, you can be Mother Teresa here today. But if you have failed even one time, if you've sinned even one time, the Bible says, you know what you deserve? You deserve the same thing I deserve. And that is an eternity in a real place called hell. That's what we deserve. And the Bible says over and over again that mankind will try to save themselves. They'll look at this whole thing and say, I can make it to God. I can make it to salvation on my own. But you know what the Bible says? There's only one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Christ Jesus. There's only one way to be saved. There's only one way to erase the stain of sin in your life, and you can't do it on your own. I can't do it on my own. 700 years before Jesus was even born, Isaiah said, there's coming a baby, and the baby is coming to take the punishment that you deserve. To take the punishment that you deserve. Where you can't do it, he can. There's not a check so big that he can't write it with his own blood. And he wrote that check for me, and he wrote that check for you. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful he did. The second thing Isaiah says is that Jesus will be the satisfaction for God's judgment upon us. Verse 10 goes on to say, yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. It's one of the most confusing verses in the entire Bible because I can't imagine what it's like to be a father crushing your son. But because he loved us, he was willing to do it. It says, when you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and by his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. Jesus will be the satisfaction for God's judgment upon us. But thirdly, Isaiah tells us, long before Jesus came in bodily form, that he will bring us salvation. That's what it says in verse 5 and verse 6. It said that he's the one that's going to bring the peace. He's the one who's going to bring the healing. He's the one that's going to make it possible for you and I to be seen as righteous in the eyes of God, because he's going to take sinful people and he's going to put the blood of Jesus over it so that when God looks at us, he no longer sees our sin. All he sees is his son. That's what Christmas is all about. No wonder these people were so excited about the coming baby from the Lord. Can you just imagine what that must have been? God says a baby is coming, and this baby's going to change the world. He's going to give you hope. He's going to bring you salvation. These people are living in a legalistic world where it's all about the rules and the regulations. It's all about, I can't do enough. But now this baby is going to be sent by God, who's done everything that needed to be done in order for us to be saved and seen as sons and daughters of the one true King. Can you imagine the excitement? Can you imagine the anticipation when God said a baby is coming to save you? I can't even imagine. But it's like he said it, and then very next thing, the waiting game began. The waiting game began. And I'll just tell you guys, I'm not good at the waiting game. Anybody here just naturally very, very patient? I mean, like, you're just a really patient person. If you raise your hand, you and I are completely opposite. In fact, that's why I can't Christmas shop in November. I've been waiting. The reason is because if I buy a present for somebody that I love and I know that they're gonna love it and they're gonna be excited about it, I get excited about it. And so if I buy a present too early, there's a really good chance that I'm gonna either tell you about it or I'm gonna unwrap it for you before Christmas arrives. And I've been that way my whole life, and my family knows that. And so I try not to buy gifts too early because there's a good chance I'm gonna blow it. In fact, my wife usually runs interference when my kids start asking questions because they know the way that I am. And so starting in December, they'll be like, hey, Dad, what are you getting from me for Christmas? I'm like, I'm not getting you anything for Christmas. Get out of my face, right? I'm not getting you anything. Let's not talk about this. Stop interrogating me. What are you getting me for Christmas? I'm not telling you what I'm getting you for Christmas. Dad, what kind of a gift are you getting me for Christmas? I'm not getting you a gift. I'm taking you on a trip. Oh, why'd I say that, right? It's like, it just comes out. Dad, what kind of a trip are you taking me on? I'm not telling you any more information. Stop asking me questions. What kind of trip are we going on? We're not doing any trip. We're going to Disney World, right? I mean, it's like, woo! I can't keep it inside because I get so excited. When I know I have a great secret or a great gift, there's something inside of me that just has to get it out there. I'm terrible when it comes to playing the waiting game. But can I just tell you something? God is really good at the waiting game. He's really good at it because this is what it says in the scripture. He tells the children of Israel, it tells the people of the world, I'm sending you the greatest gift that you've ever received. It's the only gift that is going to be good for eternity, right? I mean, it's that big. It's that significant. I've got it. It's going to be amazing. And guess what? It's coming. And then 700 years later, 700 years later, an angel appears to Mary. And this is what the angel said. You read about it in Luke chapter 1. Verses 26 to 33, it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came to her and said, greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you. But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Then the angel told her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That must have been a mind-blowing experience, right? Mary, face to face with an angel. And the angel tells her something she would have never imagined in her wildest dreams. Mary knew the word of God. She would have studied the prophecies of Isaiah and Micah in school, along with every other schoolboy and schoolgirl in her class. But she would have never guessed that she would be the one highly favored by God. She would have never guessed in a million years that she would be the one chosen to give birth to the Son of God. But she was. And when the angel appeared to her, he gave her all kinds of information. He told her additional things about this baby that was coming. And if you're following along, check it out in verse 32 and 33. When you look at those verses, you see a fivefold description of who this baby Jesus would be. Here's what the angel told her that day. He will be great. He will be great. And I'm sure she started doing comparisons in her mind. What does it mean to be great? In her mind, she had to be thinking in comparison to like John the Baptist. Will he be that great? And the angel communicated a greatness that far superseded the greatness of John the Baptist. In fact, the moment that Jesus is born, he's already greater than John the Baptist. Why? Is it because of what he's done? No, it's because of who he is. And in the same way that he was comparing that greatness or talking about that greatness in that moment, can I just tell you that the Jesus that I know is still greater than anything else in this world? He's far greater than any other person. He's far greater than any other thing that we hold high or that we worship or that we elevate or anything that we're drawn to in our affections or our admiration. Listen, Jesus is better and Jesus is greater. And that's been true since the moment he came. Secondly, he will be called the Son of the Most High. The angel was saying, Jesus will be born of a virgin, but you got to remember, Jesus will be the Son of God. Thirdly, he said he will receive the throne of David. In other words, God is sending this baby boy to deliver us and to reign over us as king. But the angel was clear to say that day that God wasn't just sending us a deliverer. No, he was sending his one and only Son to deliver us. Fourthly, he says that he will reign over the house of Jacob. Now, what does that mean? Well, the house of Jacob, or when it says Jacob's descendants, that's an Old Testament phrase signifying Israel. And so what he was communicating is there are people in Israel that are in charge, but Jesus is way more in charge. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is over all. That's this baby that is coming. And lastly, the angel told Mary, his kingdom will never end. His kingdom will never end. And she had to be reminded of the prophecy in Isaiah that said the exact same thing. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 says, he will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. His kingdom will not end. It's the same thing we read in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. It says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. So the angel came to Mary and started telling her about who this Jesus would be, who this son would be. And I'm sure as she's hearing this information, she's grateful for the additional information. But you know, as she's hearing that, she still had some more questions. In fact, we know what her first question was. She said, how in the world is this even possible? At least that's my paraphrase of verse 34. It says, Mary asked the angel, how can this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man? The angel replied to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative, Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who was called childless. Check out verse 37. It says, for nothing will be impossible with God. I am the Lord's servant, she said, Mary. May it be done to me according to your word. Then the angel left her. So the question is, how in the world is this even possible? How is this baby going to be born? Can I tell you how? Through the Holy Spirit, by a miraculous act of God. Gabriel said that the Holy Spirit would overshadow Mary, which simply means that God's presence and protection would be over her. This wasn't a divine sexual relationship. It was an act that God demonstrated. Nothing is impossible with God. In fact, that's why he brought up Elizabeth in this text. He pointed to her and he said, hey, I know that she's been told that she's too old to have a baby. I know that she's been called childless. It's impossible for her to get pregnant. But guess what? She's pregnant too. And can I tell you why? Because nothing is impossible with God. It's the message that was communicated before Christmas even really happened. It's that nothing is impossible with God. In fact, if you believe that today, will you say that with me? Nothing is impossible with God. I can't think of a more powerful reminder for the church today. As we enter into this Christmas season, somebody may need to hear this right now. Nothing is impossible with God. As I think about the prophecies of Christmas and I think about the promises of God, it's that one thing that rings in my ears over and over again, that nothing is impossible with God. Some translations read, no word from God will ever fail. Can I say that is true? Think about what God said. He said, a virgin will give birth to the Son of God. Not even that word from God failed. You see, no word from God has ever failed. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah said, there's a baby that's coming, and this baby is going to take up your pain. This baby's gonna bore your suffering. He will be pierced for our transgressions. He will be crushed for our iniquities. Can I tell you, that word from God did not fail. It happened the exact same way that he said it would happen. Jesus was born and he did exactly that. And because no word from God will ever fail, can I just tell you, as we begin this season together, that's the reason we celebrate this child. That's the reason we celebrate this Messiah. That's the reason we celebrate the hope that we have. We celebrate the salvation that we have in him and through him because of that. Because no word from God has ever failed. And this morning, my prayer is that if you don't know him, if you've never experienced the forgiveness of God, if you've never experienced the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the salvation of God, that today would finally be the day where you put your hands up and you worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and you meet the Son of God that came to give you hope. Because that, my friend, is what Christmas is all about. Aren't you thankful for Christmas today? Aren't you thankful that we serve a God that keeps his promises? Listen, for hundreds of years before the Son of God came, God said, I've got your back. And I'm sending a solution for your sin problem. And you don't have to live without hope. I'm giving you everything you need in Jesus to have the hope that's required. And it's through him we are saved. Amen? Amen.